Well, praise be to God for the blessing of being His people through the blood of His Son. And we are reminded today and all the things that we've been doing, what a great sacrifice God made on our behalf, and we should feel most loved. And we are also blessed that we can gather with the other loved ones and be His family today. And we welcome those who are visiting with us. We're so glad to see you. And it's a wonderful day to be together. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll need that back there. It's blank back there to read. In 1 Peter chapter 3, "But in your hearts regard Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." I want you to think for a moment about the difference between fans in the stands who are shouting at the players on the field regarding their poor play and how they need to do it better and how they need to play harder, and they're just letting the players have it, as opposed to a coach, a wise coach, a patient coach, who may at times really get on his players, but mostly is trying to show the players how to play the game and instruct them on the proper way to play the sport. There's a big difference. There's a difference in shouting at and talking to. There's a difference between confronting and teaching. Big difference. So, in our series that we're continuing, our Identity, Times, and Mission, we are in the part of this series in the last two lessons, actually the last three lessons, and this is the second of the last three on mission. We've got one more. We're into that really rubber meeting the road part. Understanding who we are and where we're at, the times in which we live, what do we do? And how do we do it? So the foundation of our mission, as we saw last week, is proclaiming the gospel, and equally as important, living the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go further with me this morning and think more in specifics. We come back to this point that we need to look at things in light of context, that we need to look at our mission in light of cultural trends, because it reflects a need for a change or a shift in focus. If American culture used to be more biblically oriented in its values, if American culture used to be more familiar with and even in a way have a background in the ideas of Christianity, and if American culture used to have more religious activity to it, what does that mean now that these features are less prominent? It's not that everyone is a certain way in our culture, but we're looking at trends, and definitely this has been a trend for many years, especially in the last 30. Well, it means there has to be a shift in our focus regarding sharing the gospel. For instance, for so long, when so many people were familiar with the basic ideas of Christianity, and so many people had somewhat of an identity and a connection to a religious group, oftentimes our work as Christians of the New Testament was to try to steer people in the direction of the path of the New Testament. In the midst of so many different churches and so much denominational teaching, our focus was upon pointing people to the pure gospel and trying to get them to rally around that pure gospel if they believed in Jesus Christ. And that is still necessary with some people that we encounter. That is where some people still are, but increasingly less and less. and more people are dealing with questions and they have needs regarding more fundamental matters. Things like, is there a God? Was Jesus the Son of God, the Christ? Is the Bible from God? Is there a moral standard? Is there more moral truth and moral righteousness or not? And is there an afterlife? Because if you begin to ask questions like, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Or what is the right way to worship in music? Those are all great and good questions. But those questions mean nothing unless someone has first answered the questions about God and the Bible and Christ. Those questions in earlier American culture would be answered with a yes. Yes, there's a God, and yes, the Bible is the good book that should guide you, and yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. American culture answered yes in that. Whether individuals actually lived up to Christ's way or not, the culture said yes to all those questions. American culture does not now. There is a din of noise regarding those questions. And what does that mean? That people know little or less about God and Christ and the Bible, which means they're starting at a different point, which means we've got to start where they're at that point. I want you to consider with me three kinds of communication that you find in the Bible, either by people exemplifying this communication and doing it, or by things said about it, and that these are all legitimate and important things to do in communication as Christians, as followers of God, as God's people. And there's a place for all of these. But I want you to consider these, and especially in light of the times. First of all, there's the idea of proclamation. You see it in examples like John the Baptist, who comes along and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's declaring that the kingdom is coming and this is what you must do. There's a proclamation there. There's a confrontation there, but there's also a proclamation. The king and the kingdom is coming. You see it when Peter goes to Cornelius' household and he sees the receptive audience there. And he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That is a declaration about the nature of God. And that's why Peter begins to declare or proclaim this about Jesus. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. That is a proclamation about who Jesus was and what he did and what happened to him and why he's important. You even see this proclamation in the words of Paul when he visits Athens in Acts 17, where he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, many times these communicators of God's message, John the Baptist or Paul or Peter, they'll do a combination of these things, but I want you to see proclamation. This is where you announce a message from God. This is where you declare a truth from God. And this appears often in the Bible in many forms and in many situations. But then I want you to consider this second aspect of communication, and that is rebukes. This is where you identify where someone is wrong, you confront them in that wrong, and you call them to change. Jesus does this. John the Baptist does this, first of all. Later in Matthew chapter 3, when the Jewish leaders come out to him, this is what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers." Okay. John's very clear in what he's saying. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise these able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. These religious leaders were corrupt. They were unspiritual. They prided themselves. They were in the lineage of Abraham, but he tells them, you're nothing but a brood of snakes. You need to change. We see Jesus talking to the same kind of person when he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They obsess in the minors and they miss all the major things about the kind of character one is to have and how you treat people if you're a follower of God. And Jesus has a blistering rebuke for these scribes and Pharisees. This is what you find in Paul's communication to the Corinthians, a group of Christians he knew well, who he had taught them. He says in chapter 5 of the letter, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So a man is involved in his mother-in-law with his mother-in-law. He says, you're later in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He identifies sin that was among them. He identifies that they've been tolerating this sin. And he tells them to do something about it, to make a change. These are fiery words, aren't they? These are stinging rebukes. These are condemnations and corrections and calls to repentance. But I want you to think about each situation. Matthew 3, Matthew 23, 1 Corinthians and 5, and others like them. Think about who was involved. In each of these situations, these people receiving the rebuke, they knew better. They knew what was right. They had been taught God's way. They knew better than to act the way they'd been acting. Have you ever had a job where you started the job and you got basically no training in the job? You're just sort of thrown into it. And then after a few weeks, some supervisor walks up and starts criticizing you for your work. And you're thinking, well, I didn't know it was supposed to be done that way. Nobody ever showed me how to do this. When a person is rebuked who's never been taught, when a person has limited understanding and they're given a stinging correction, it's really like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. It's like somebody who has the need for their appendix to be taken out, but instead of that, the doctor starts tying a tourniquet because he thinks the artery is bleeding out in the leg. It's not the right remedy. People who know better need a rebuke. People who have been taught and they're headed in the wrong direction need that correction. But what if a person doesn't know a whole lot, if any? What if their understanding is lacking? What do they need? And this is where you see this third aspect of communication in the Bible. They need teaching. We'll come back to Jesus and the woman at the well. It's such an incredible interaction. And toward the end of Jesus' conversation with this woman, we've studied this in the last year off and on. Jesus said to this Samaritan woman who comes from a background of Samaritans whose understanding of God and worship of God was all diluted. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He is trying to enlighten this woman. Teaching takes place when Paul goes to the synagogue on occasion. For instance, prime example is in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. It's over a three-week period. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. He's taking the Old Testament statements, and look what he's doing with them. He's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Yes, Paul was proclaiming Christ to these Thessalonians. But the text tells us later on that it was not just Jews, it was also devout Greeks who were taught. He's taking the prophecies of the Old Testament and he's linking that to the life of Jesus and what happened to Jesus to show that when Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead, it was proof that he was the Christ. He's explaining and instructing them in this. And there's Paul in Acts 17, later in that chapter, in Athens, where he proclaims the unknown God. But look at what he says specifically, starting in verse 24. The God who made the world. Now think about what he's already said. They don't know this God. So what do they need? Illumination, explanation. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. He's shining the light on the true God. He's describing the true God. He's teaching them. Teaching involves taking a person at point A and getting them to point B. But you got to start at point A. It's explaining and illuminating and illustrating. It's a process. And sure enough, at certain points in the process, there has to be correction. Someone has to be shown if they're on the wrong path, how to get on the right path. But this process does not demand anything until understanding is there. It does not rebuke for somebody being on the wrong path until the right path is shown to them. It's what Paul is talking about when he writes to Timothy in the second letter. And he says in chapter 2, verse 24, starting, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach." Look at that's the operative expression. Look what it leads to. "Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Most people don't fully realize they've been captured. Most people don't fully realize they're doing the devil's will. They think they're doing their own will. It takes a while to get to that point, to come to that realization. It takes truth, and it takes teaching. And this is what most people we encounter today need. There's a place for proclamation. There's a place for rebuke. There is a huge need for teaching. And it's illustrated here. But teaching requires opportunities. You can just charge up to a group of people. You can charge up to an individual. You can walk up to a stranger and you can proclaim something. You can even, if you know enough about the person or just make an assumption, that they're not following Christ, you can just charge up to somebody and rebuke them. It's quick and it's simple. Teaching requires a process. And to get that process going, it requires a cultivated environment. There's Jesus and the woman at the well. He sits down at this well midday and it's hot. She comes out to draw water and he starts talking to her. Before he gets into the heavy of the true nature of worship, he just starts talking to her. He asks for a drink of water. And then we'll see in a moment what he does with that conversation. He begins to just converse with her to open a door. There's Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night, the end of the day when things are calm and the crowds aren't pressing and they can have this one-on-one conversation. When Paul and Silas is in the jail in Philippi, and again, I'm referencing things that if you think about over the year we studied. We've studied a lot of these things over the last year. Classes, sermons, different things. The earthquake strikes in Philippi at the jail. The prisoners are freed, but they don't escape. The jailer runs in. He's panicking. He's about to do himself harm. Paul says for him not to. They're all there. The man says, what should I do to be saved? Acts 16, verse 31 says, to believe on the Lord Jesus. But then verse 32 says that Paul then went and spoke the word of the Lord to him and his household. So the scene has changed. It's this crisis in the middle of the jail, and he runs in there to the prison, sees everybody still there. But then in the next verse, we're told that Paul speaks the word of the Lord to the jailer and his household. It's a different environment. He's taken to the jailer's residence, which is probably nearby the jail. And he gets into a situation where he explains the Lord Jesus to the jailer and his household. You've got to have an environment and an opportunity that's cultivated to teach someone. And how do you get those? What creates those opportunities? Three things. First of all, relationships. Think with me again what we focused on last week regarding the contrast between the letters in the book of Acts. The book of Acts records basically strangers coming to town. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul, Luke, and Timothy coming to Thessalonica or Philippi or Corinth and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And when they get a chance to teach people, and they're going into these situations where people were primed and ripe in the synagogue, for instance. Acts records strangers rolling into town and proclaiming a message. The letters depict people who were left in those places, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, the Philippians. And in those letters, they are instructed on how to live their life, not how to preach sermons. Where do you find in the letters specific instructions on how to preach sermons? You don't. I mean, you have some instructions in Titus and Timothy that are written to evangelists. But what you have in Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and on and on and on is how to live a sermon. It's how to live for Christ, including all the particulars, all your relationships and all the circumstances, how you can show your character that belongs to Christ. The letters depict people shining the light of Christ day to day, year after year. Again, I'm just going to keep beating some of these drums, some of these statements in 1 Peter. Like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. It's not a depiction of, well, somebody heard about you. No, they know you. You're among them. And the one that we started with in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Strangers don't come up and ask you things like that, do they? People who observe you and watch you and get to know you, they're the ones asking this. And so what we have here is legitimately, in the Bible, circumstances where people are rolling in and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but also a chunk of the Bible just telling us that an equally important aspect is for people to live in communities and live Christ by how they treat people and how they conduct themselves and how they interact with others, and those others see that and it has an effect on them. I want you to think about impersonal mediums versus personal connections. It is easier to hire someone to get up and preach sermons in public gatherings and just sort of throw the doors open and post a meeting time and wait for people to come and just hire that guy to just get up and make proclamations. That's easy. It's easy to get newspaper articles just printed and pay for it to be printed, or radio spots. I know you probably don't, some of you don't know what newspapers and radio is. Or websites and YouTube videos posted. And you don't really have to be personally involved. You don't even know the names of the people reading the articles or listening or watching. You don't even know who they are and where they live and what their thoughts are. You just impersonally put it out there and proclaim it. There's not one thing wrong with any of those mediums. I've been involved in all of them. I'm doing one right now. But alone, they fall way short of the New Testament picture. That's not the whole picture of evangelism. That's only a part of it. What about all those letters? Letter after letter after letter after letter after the book of Acts that are basically doing the same thing. This Christ that you've accepted by the proclamation of the gospel, here's how to live Christ in your life. For instance, these Bible 101 cards, these videos that are about, 7-8 minutes long, that introduce the basic aspects of what the Bible's about, what's in it, how it's organized, just some basic things about the Bible that Ken and I made. These videos mean nothing. Just Ken and I making them and putting them on the website. Do you know what a vast universe the internet is? Do you know how many videos are on the internet telling people how to understand the Bible? Thousands of them. That was just the start of it. The intent and the only way for those videos to do any good is for you to share them with people you know and with people who know you. Because then that separates this from the universe of voices out there. And it creates an opportunity for them to say, well, I'll take a look at that. Because you mentioned it to them. You did. Ken's a real talented guy and he's taught me a lot about making videos. But let me tell you, your job is way more important than my job in this and Ken's job in this. Way more important. What this tells us, and we all make relationships and friendships, and sometimes they just happen. We don't really try to make them. But I'm talking about making them. We need to cultivate relationships with unbelievers. Unbelievers. We need to purposefully make friends with people with the hope and the aim that somehow, in a wise way, with the blessing and help of God, that it becomes a relationship ultimately for Jesus Christ. So a good question is this: do you have relationships, even friendships, with non-Christians? How many non-Christians do you have a relationship, a friendship with? So I want you to see these two points right here. And they're sort of on the same plane, but they're striking at different ends. These are two very important truths. First of all, if you're not cultivating relationships with other Christians, you're not growing spiritually. This is where some people fail. They may show up to church occasionally. They may, you know, shake a few hands and nod at a few people and speak to a few people. But that's the extent of their relationships with Christians. They really are not cultivating connections with Christians. If that's your situation, you are not going to develop in Christ like you need to. God has given you your brethren for that purpose. That's one truth. The other truth is, if you're not cultivating relationships with those who are not Christians, then you're not allowing yourself to be used by Christ. You're not putting yourself at his disposal. You're putting your light under a basket. If you're only cultivating relationships with believers, you're missing it. How can we expect to share the gospel with and impact unbelievers unless we know any? The book of Acts has examples of people sharing the gospel with strangers. Romans through Jude, book after book, depicts sharing the gospel with people we know and who know us. People who see us and watch us and hear us. There's obviously a balance that's needed. You should not have relationships with unbelievers that lead to you getting pulled into sin. If there is a company of unbelievers that are leading you away from God, you need to change those relationships and sever them. But if you believe that non-Christians should be dodged, that you should keep your distance from unbelievers, you're wrong. And that's not a proclamation, that's not teaching, that's a rebuke. Because you've read these stories of Jesus, how he interacted with sinners. And you've read these letters. That's exactly the thing Jesus was criticized for, making friends with sinners. And if you think it's wrong to have connections with unbelievers, you're a neo-Pharisee. And you deserve the same rebukes that Jesus leveled at the scribes and Pharisees. And that destroys our mission. If that's our mentality, out of the notion of holiness, we're destroying our mission. You need to see the relationships being formed for Christ. It's like this. Here's Christ. Here's someone who's not a Christian. Who's in the gap? You are. And just by building a connection to that person, you build a bridge to that person. If you're living Christ, you know what you've done? You have automatically connected that person to Christ. Now, here's the thing. We'll emphasize this next week, Lord willing. What they do with it is up to them. How they respond to that is up to them. you may bridge them to Christ. And they may reject Christ. That's up to them. But we've got to interject ourselves. We've got to place ourselves between lost people and the Savior. And we've got to make a connection to them so that they, hopefully, will find a connection to the Savior. So there's relationships, first of all. But within that relationship, the other thing that creates opportunities is a lifestyle shaped by Christ. Christ has to be living in us so that as we connect to them, they can not just get to know us, but they get to know something about Christ. First of all, there is the need for righteousness or purity or holiness, which Peter emphasizes in his letter, like in the first chapter where he says in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." He lays that out early in the letter before he talks about interacting with unbelievers. But then, as we've seen week after week, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Do you see those two purposes there? First of all, we're holy people because God's holy. We belong to Him. Second of all, we're honorable people because we're among the Gentiles and they need to see the honorable life of Christ in us. Unbelievers should know you to be an honest person, a trustworthy person, a sexually pure person, a person who's true to your commitments, a person who's not greedy, and a person who's not shady in your financial dealings. You should be the kind of person that at work or in the family in their neighborhood, that if somebody's got to leave $500 with somebody for safekeeping for a week, you're very much at the top of the list. And they know they don't even have to count it when they get it because they know you. That's the kind of person you need to be. But here is another dimension that sometimes we miss. We need this holy, righteous life where we shine for Christ before them. But another powerful tool to unleash is service. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Now, what do you think about that? As we have opportunity. We're not talking about somebody you've never met on the other side of the planet. Just the people who cross your face every day, the people that God puts in your life. That as you have opportunity, you do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. We have another dimension of our good deeds and our service to our brethren. But it also applies to anybody. And I want you to consider this text because it really highlights this point. What we're talking about is a two-prong kind of weapon. We have a holy life, but it's a life of service to other people unselfishly. This text really shows it, and I'm going to read it. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is in one of those sections that you have all through the epistles, and that is, this is how you live Christ. Starts off about being, you know, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed into a, you know, servant of God, a worshiper of God. And then he says this, Romans 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you." Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is definitely talking about a relationship with non-believers. Bless them. Even if they mistreat you. What Paul is depicting here is even the worst scenario with unbelievers. Not every unbeliever is going to persecute you. But even in that worst kind of connection with an unbeliever, look what he says. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." This is all in the same context. Here's an unbeliever that maybe occasionally or at times or on a regular basis mistreats you because of your faith. But when things are going good for them, you rejoice with them. And when they're troubled and heavy, you don't say, they got what was coming to them. Rather, you weep for them. You hurt for them. You care. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to all to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is like an extreme situation of your relationship with unbelievers. And this is how we treat them. We care about them. Even when they mistreat us, we're good to them. We share with them. We give to them. And I want you to see that there is a higher purpose here. We don't just treat other people the right way, even when they treat us wrong, because it's the right principle, and that's true. But it says, we heap burning coals on their head. Now, the point there is not that we're trying to hurt them, but it is a shocking thing. It is like all of a sudden you get a bunch of coals dumped on your head or a bucket of cold water in your face. That in this, you know, dog eat dog, eye for eye world, that someone mistreats you and then you treat them with love and care and you serve them. It's like, whoa, that's a shocker. That's an attention getter. That's a bright light in the dark world. It's all for a purpose. To wake them up. To arouse their awareness of what's going on. Most people are selfish. You could say all of us are selfish. But you could say most people are really selfish. And that's why they're not Christians. And this is where we've got to rise like cream to the top. As Christians, we need to have in our interaction with unbelievers an unusual unselfishness toward them, an unusual unselfish interest in them and care for them. When we talk with them, it's not about what we know and how important we are and what's going on with us. It's what's going on with them and how they're important. It's helping them with needs they have, physical or whatever. It's being supportive when they have troubles, like rejoicing with them when they rejoice and weep when they weep. They should know us to be a person with a sympathetic ear, a helping hand, and a shoulder to cry on. And this happens sometimes in family or in a workplace or in a neighborhood, that some people may snicker at the Christian, but when they've got a problem, guess who they go to? That Christian. Because they've gotten to know who they are. They're this kind of person. We should love them. We should love them like we should love them like Jesus. And that will separate us. We're holy in that we're righteous people and we're godly and we're moral people, but we're holy, we're set apart in that we shine the light of an unselfish love for other people. And that really is bright in a dark world. And look what Jesus says here about this. And look how he starts it. He starts it with our identity. He says, this is who you are, if you follow me. This is who you are, and thus this is what you do. He says, you are the light of the world. That's our identity. That's why we're here. It's a dark world. And this is what we're called to be. And that's what we're called to do. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. See? They may think we're silly for believing in the Bible. They don't think we're silly when we're a person of honesty and character and unselfish love. They don't think that's silly because they can't miss it. It's a city set on a hill. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. You see what that means? You got to get around them. You got to get where they can see that light. So that this is the purpose, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's who we are. That's why we're here. That's what Jesus tells us. We need relationships. We need the lifestyle. But at some point, we also need the conversations with people. Conversations in the context of a friendship supported by our holiness and unselfish care, conversations that can direct people toward Christ. I want you to consider how simple the Bible is depicting this. This is the point where a lot of people jump off the train, even if it's moving full speed, okay? I don't know what to say to people. I don't know how to explain things. It's okay. Gotcha. Guess what? I don't either a lot. I've got you fooled. You probably think I know what I'm doing up here. Okay? I'm just striking at it. It's what I'm doing. And we'll see what comes out of it. I want you to see the simplicity of this biblically. For instance, in John chapter 1, where Philip gets to know Jesus and he runs to Nathanael. And he wants Nathanael to come. And Nathanael's response is to this notion that Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know what Philip says to him? He doesn't start, "Okay, Nathanael, let me give you 10 reasons why you should believe in Jesus," and 10 complex, involved arguments from Isaiah and Psalm 22. And no, you know what he says? He says, "Nathanael, come see. Take a look. Come see for yourself." That's all he said. And he just took him to Jesus. The equivalent of that is for you just sitting down with somebody or just saying to them, "Well, just start reading Mark 1 or John 1. Let's just start reading it together." You'll say anything. You start reading with them. And then eventually you'll start talking about it. Just come and see. Back to the woman at the well, and Jesus, he starts off, "Give me a drink." She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. He's Jewish. He's a man. He's not supposed to be talking to her according to cultural norms, according to the practice of Jews towards Samaritans. And so what does he do? He just says, "Give me a drink. Do something for me. Give me a drink." Simple thing. And it opens a door. And then he turns into a spiritual conversation. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Seamlessly, he transitions from a discussion about water, H2O, to living water, salvation. It's like that. You know, and here's the Acts 8 incident, you know, where Philip is called away to go somewhere, and the eunuch is in the chariot, and they happen upon one another, and he sees him reading in Isaiah. And Philip, who we know to be an articulate, messenger of the gospel, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's how it starts. He's just asking him a question. Have you ever thought about how many times Jesus asks questions? Here is the source of all truth and wisdom of the universe. And what does he do? He comes to human beings and he asks them questions. All the time. He just asked some questions. You know what those questions did? They opened doors. They created teaching opportunities. They got people thinking. That's all they did. Don't think that the conversations directed toward Christ were about sitting down with someone in some kind of formal setting and laying tons of complex arguments about the gospel right in their lap. And it's got to be done in some kind of complex you know, heavy fashion with a very, you know, your brow has to curl down and you have to get real tense and you got to say, listen to this. We're missing it. We're missing big chunks of the Bible, actually, by not seeing these moments, these little simple moments. What we need to do is probe. We already know from the other day, most people are not going to follow Christ. We have to embrace that truth. But some will. So what we have to do is probe. Probe with non-threatening questions and comments and relax in everyday moments. And that will sort things out. For the person who's open and in need and looking, they'll see those opportunities and something will develop. It needs to be in a non-threatening way. Doesn't need to be a rebuke, because most people we know don't know better. They don't know the scriptures. And I would propose to you this. Even if you encounter someone who grew up in a church, they don't know much. And because of culture, they have serious doubts about God, the Bible, and who Jesus was. Even if they went to a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic church almost all their life. It needs to be in a non-threatening way. Just bring something up or ask a question. In everyday moments and settings, in a relaxed, almost a nonchalant way. Just comments or questions. It's almost the same way we would say, hey, can I have a drink of water? Or you saying to them, would you like a cup of water? Or, hey, I just opened up a new pack. Would you like a piece of gum? Or, hey, would you like to have a seat? Just that kind of almost nonchalant. Because that's the kind of settings that you see in some of these conversations. For instance, I could say to someone, you need to know about God because you're going to meet him one day, one way or the other. I could say that to somebody. And there's a place to say that to people who know about God. And they're ignoring him and they've been taught God and they need to hear that. But for most people, it needs to be different. I could say this. Do you think there's a God? Like that. Silence. Now, do you think there's a God? Because I do, and here are 8 reasons why. But rather, do you think there's a God? Put it right in their lap. You see, this isn't on you. More about this next week. This isn't on you. We have this little tiny role to play. This is between Christ and that lost person. And what Christ does and what that lost person does, that's the thing. We have this little tiny role. It's a mission, but it's a little tiny role. Sometimes that just starts off with, do you believe there's a God? And let them respond. And they may shrug their shoulders and walk away or change subject, and it's never brought up again. Or a week later, it might be. Because they said, you know, I've been thinking about what you said. Because that's what the truth of God does. It works on an honest heart. Several months ago, I saw, driving on an interstate in another state, a billboard. Now, I forget the exact wording, but it was basically this. It had a picture of like fluffy clouds and a blue sky and a picture of fire. And it says something like, you have the choice, heaven or hell, which will it be? And that's a proclamation of truth. But for most people, who have not really seriously looked at spiritual truth, it's just like a slap in the face. Instead, this would be better. Coming from someone who knew them and who's shown love to them, and someone that person has respect for because of who they are. What do you believe happens when we die? Do you think there's an afterlife? And you see what they say. It's easy for somebody driving down the interstate to look up at a billboard that says, "Heaven or hell, make your choice," and say, "Oh, those old crazy Bible-thumping, judgmental people, how dare them to get in my face like that." But then, when you just ask someone, "Well, what do you think about the afterlife?" It's easy for somebody to say, "Oh, that can't be right." It's nothing for somebody to come up with themselves what they think. And then, if they say what they think, to say, "Well, why do you think that?" If somebody says, "Well, I believe that if you love to golf or love to fish, you're going to be able in the afterlife to golf and fish all the time." Well, there are people who believe that. And say, "Well, why do you think that? Can you sort of show me why you think that? Prove it to me. I'd like to know because I like to fish," or something like that. So you're having a conversation, and this is probably a little bit more involved with somebody that you really share your thoughts with. You're having a conversation about Russia and Putin. It's a common conversation right now. And this person says, "What everybody in the world is saying, this is a terrible tragedy. This is an act of aggression. This is an evil man who is mistreating people and killing people." I mean, it's there it is. And then you say, "You know, that's why I'm so impressed with Jesus as a king. It's because Jesus never killed anybody in order to rule over a people or a land. Instead, he died for us, so I will choose to make him my king." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that different than Putin or anybody else? And then say, "Oh, by the way, will you pass me the salt?" Or they're like, they don't know what to think of it, and they're like blank, and you say, "Oh, by the way, did you get that email from the main office?" Because what you're doing is you're creating a moment of conversation. You're creating an open moment. That this is just as natural as saying, "Pass the salt at lunch." Because the word of God will not return void. If there's an honest heart who hears it, that will go somewhere sometime. If not, it won't. And you've done your mission. Or like this: "Hey, these guys at church, one of them knows what he's doing, the other one doesn't, but feel free to say that." And say, "Hey, take a look at that. Look at a couple of them and tell me what you think." They're only like 7 minutes long. And just walk away. It may never come up, but it might. It might go somewhere. But is that nonchalant? You understand what you're reading? "Give me a drink. Come and see." It's just that simple. And this is the kind of evangelism we need for our times. I hope you see that it all goes together now. You know what we're intrigued by? We're intrigued when it comes to soul saving and evangelism. We're intrigued by the big event moving people to follow Christ. Sort of like Pentecost. How many Pentecosts were there in the book of Acts? Just one. Just one. You have some situations like Acts 17 and Acts 13. Paul goes into a synagogue and there seems to be several people, numerous people affected. But you don't see another one of those big rallies. And like Pentecost again. We think maybe the big event, the big public event is the key. And I think there are a couple reasons for this. One is the American culture that going back 160 to 180 years, there is this tradition of the revival or the camp meeting that eventually brethren would call gospel meetings. And at a certain time, those had an effect because it was a different time. We're in different times now. And I think another reason why the big event is attractive is because it doesn't involve or require, we think, the personal long and hard work of cultivating relationships where we shine as a light for Christ and encourage others to talk to us about spiritual things. That second thing is long and hard. Just having an event, that's easy. But besides the big events and the big crowds, wouldn't it be great to have a big event and see 3,000 people baptized? Wouldn't that be great? But look at the rest of the New Testament after Acts 2. There's a chunk of material. What does it teach us? We need to look long and hard and careful at the one at a time moments. Like Philip and Nathaniel, or the eunuch and Philip, or Jesus and the woman at the well, or the one person in a few moment, Paul and Silas with Lydia and some women on the riverside, or Paul going into a synagogue in a community. Those are in abundance in the New Testament. And in many cases, what came out of those had to do with a connection that was made. Philip and Nathaniel, Jesus, the woman at the well. And when you look at what the letters are saying, is that when you're not led to intersect someone at a crossroads in a chariot, you're going back home and living your life every day. And that's still part of your mission, to live Christ. So others can see a holy life shaped by Christ and a life of unselfish service to other people in the name of Christ. I want you to take a look at this image. It's from the mid-17th century in America, and it depicts what is called the Pequot War. The Pequot were an Indian tribe in New England. Okay, and they were surrounded by all these English settlers, and they were Puritans. And they had a war, lasted about 2 years. And it was up and down the Connecticut River Valley there in New England. And it actually was somewhat triggered by a trade dispute, but that was just the spark. Underlying it, and this is just one example of many for many years in this period, is that the Puritans, you know, Puritans, those Bible-quoting English people who had to leave England because it was so ungodly and so corrupt religiously, and they came to America and created new established communities, very much Bible-reading people. The English colonists who were Puritans have been clashing with the Indians constantly. And from the beginning, they were suspicious of the Indians. And they were soon to dismiss them as salvable. Oh, those savages, they're never going to be God's people. At first they sort of thought, well, maybe they'll learn, you know, Christ and be like us. And then after a little while they said, oh, they're never going to be Christians. They're too far gone. They're pagans. And they really began to think they just need to be removed, so good Christian people can have their land. That's exactly what they thought. And one of the commanders in this war wrote a history about it a few years later, and this is what he said, John Mason, that the Lord was pleased. And by the way, if you look at this, here are the Englishmen firing muskets into a village, a compound, and they've got Indian allies. The Indians would join one side or the other to different tribes. They were fighting each other too. But here they are slaying with their muskets the Pequot. And this is what Mason said about it. He saw a big purpose in it. He said, then thus the Lord was pleased to smite our enemies in the hinder parts, and to give us their land for an inheritance, who remembered us in our low estate and redeemed us out of our enemies' hands. Let us therefore praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. We killed them because they're so pagan. And that was God's will. So we can have this land. It's so misdirected. We're not the Israelites of the Old Testament. Not even close. And God's going to judge people who reject him. God's going to judge people who don't know him. And he's going to do it in his own way, in his own time. We have a different mission. And Paul depicts it in 1 Corinthians 9, where he speaks of his own life. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And he says later on, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And those people, some of those people that Paul interacted with, they were every bit as polytheistic and pagan as those Pequot were. They were so far from God. Like even those smart men at Mars Hill in Athens. So far from God. We realize this. Our landscape has changed. And living around us are more people who are more pagan. They're pagan in their way of thinking. They're pagan in their way of living. What should craft our mind? What should direct our attitude? That? Those people need to get out of our way. I wish they weren't around here. I wish I didn't have to live near them. I wish they wouldn't move in on us or get near us. Or is that our mission? Our mission is to shine the light of Christ, leave the judgment to God, and love and serve them so that possibly some might be saved. Thank you for your good attention. Zach has another song for us to sing. And we have been reminded today of the great gospel of Jesus Christ and how that anybody can be saved as they respond to it. If you're prepared to confess Christ today and be baptized into Christ, then you can receive the gospel and the salvation that comes with it. It's God's power to save you in Jesus Christ. Won't you come as we stand and sing?